Genesis chapter number 38, please, in the Word tonight. Genesis chapter number 38. One author said, Genesis 38 is one of those chapters of the Bible rarely read in public. It's true because it's a rough chapter for us to read. But in this process, someone else said, here is one of those remarkable circumstances in which divine grace is seen gloriously triumphing over man's sin. And it's true. This is the story of Judah. It's squeezed in between the sale of Joseph into slavery and Joseph's incredible testimony in Egypt and so forth. And it's almost like the bright light of Joseph's high morals brings into even sharper relief, if someone said, the sordid nature of Judah's unprincipled behavior. Judah is, sordid is probably an understatement. I've entitled the message tonight, Sin is Easier Judged in Others. Because that's really, as the story unfolds, what happens in Judah's life. As he comes down the pike, he's willing to jump on somebody else's sin without dealing with it in his own life. Of course, he does have to deal with it because it becomes blatantly obvious what is taking place. And I think it's just simply, we could sum up the chapter in this thought. We must be willing to judge sin in our own life before we jump at it in others. Easy, isn't it, to point out other people's sin, to say they're guilty in that particular thing. David did that, didn't he? Nathan stands before him and says, David, let me give you a story. There's this guy, and he did this, and he describes the story. And David, in his almost, you can almost sense the indignation. You know, that man ought to die, and he ought to pay fourfold. And, I mean, he's ready to just jump on that guy's sin. Until Nathan says, I'm talking about you, David. That's who we're talking about here. It's you. All of a sudden, it's like, whoa. I've always been amazed in the New Testament when the Pharisees, willing to try to set a trap for Jesus, says that, what are you going to do with this woman taken in adultery? First question that comes to my mind is, I think it takes two to commit adultery. What did you do with the man? Why isn't he there? Because the law didn't just apply to the woman, it applied to the man too. Judah is that way. He ready to pounce on this process. So let's open the story in chapter 38 and verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So Judah begins to make friends with a man who is a lost man. We find this guy appear three different times in this story. He appears here when he first becomes friends with him. He appears again in verse 12, and he appears again in verses 20 through 23. At no juncture do we have anything about this friend ever encouraging Judah to do that which was right. It appears that he helps him in his wrong. Matter of fact, we do know that he tries to pay off the debt eventually. It's interesting, one writer said, you know, as Judah seems to turn away from his family, he seems to be isolated from his family in this story. They said the companionship of the unsaved seems a change for the better after contemplating the behavior of the brethren. It's interesting, the filthiness by which Judah was exposed in his own home, that he was a part of to a degree, and the way they had treated Joseph and the way they had treated their dad and so forth. But nevertheless, he goes and now he's picked up a friend that has no encouragement towards godliness. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. It would not be unfair to say evil companions corrupt virtuous morals and character. That's not unfair to say about that verse. Judah had enough problems on his own, but this guy seems to do nothing to curtail that which is wicked in Judah's life. And as we walk through this story and see all that transpires and all that Judah does, isn't it amazing to you as we watch the grace of God unfold in this story that Hebrews 4 and verse, or 7 and verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah"? It's amazing to me over and over again. We see that the line of Christ runs through what we would think would not be very good places to run the line of Christ. But Christ was indeed a friend of sinners, wasn't he? People were shocked that he's eaten with sinners. Well, praise the Lord, he is a friend of sinners. Now, this companion was not good for Judah. Are you careful with the friends for which you spend time? You know, sometimes it's easy for us to point the finger at teenagers. You know, better be careful what friends you hang around because they can influence you for evil. What friends do you hang around? Are your friends encouraging you to do that which is right? One of the men on visitation today, I just said to him, he's like, "Pastor, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. I'm like, "You need to be in church. You need the Word of God. You need the fellowship of good people." You're probably right. I'm right because that's what the Word of God says. You know, it's important that we be around the right people. But number two, we see not only does he come up with a companion, but number two, we see the couple, verse two. "And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her." So Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Though it is not specifically forbidden, that does not take place until Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The principle was already laid. God had made it very clear that he did not want them marrying the people of the land because it would bring them, turn their heart away from God. God made that point when he told the whole nation, "Hey, look, I don't want you intermarrying with them." And it had nothing to do, by the way, with interracial marriage. It had to do with the fact that they were heathenistic. They rejected God, and God said he'll turn their hearts away from them. That's exactly what Solomon did. Solomon didn't heed that advice. And what did those women do? Turned his heart away from God, just like God said it would. It's interesting, as we don't know a ton about this couple, we do know enough to know that there doesn't appear to be not anything godly about this home. We see no godly influence whatsoever. Matter of fact, all we know about this home really is what's given to us here in Genesis 38. And it's a horrid picture. But from this marriage comes, number three, the children. Verse 3. "And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him." So we have three children comes out of this union. The three sons show, again, absolutely no godliness at all. So wicked are these sons that God chooses not even to bring the line of Christ through any three of them. Two of them, there's not much choice about because God kills them quickly. We'll see that in just a moment. Matter of fact, God chooses to bring the line of Christ through the fifth son born. So the very youngest is who the line of Christ runs through, which is an amazing story. We see number four then, the chastisement in verse 6. "And Judah took a wife of Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar." And she's going to be a central part of this story. "And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him." As I thought about this passage of Scripture, we understand that sometimes God chooses to allow some men to appear to just get away with sin and get away with sin and get away with sin. But I've thought about all the wickedness that God talks about in the life of these people leading even up to Genesis 38 and how incredibly patient he was with them. How the society, for instance, surrounding the flood was unbelievably wicked, and yet God gave them 120 years to repent and so forth. All of that in the backdrop, it makes me wonder, how wicked was this guy that God killed him on the spot? Amazing. Payday came very swiftly for this godless young man. No God at all in his life. But then we see his brother. "And Judah said unto Onan, Go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This was a custom that was later established. By the way, there are multiple laws that God establishes in the book of Genesis that were not, if you will, codified until the law is written down. But many of these were well known. And this one is found in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. It's interesting what Onan does. Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So now we've got a second son, displeases God so severely that God kills him. It's interesting. Onan wanted the pleasure without the responsibility. Sounds like our society today, doesn't it? Pleasure without responsibility. Let me do my own thing in all kinds of areas. Just don't make me responsible for it. I'm not even responsible for that which I do wrong because it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's interesting, the construction of the thing which he did displease the Lord is the same idea of was wicked in the sight of the Lord that he said about her. The same type of statement is used in the Hebrew language. In other words, both of these boys were so wicked in their thought processes that God killed them immediately. It's difficult for parents to bury children. It would be incredibly difficult to bury two. What was Judah thinking? How wicked was this home that these two boys made these kind of choices already? The truth is, I think, simple. God always judges sin. God always judges sin. Some is immediate. God doesn't deal with all sin immediately, but some is. Some God says, nope, you're not going to get away with that. Others God gives time. But he always judges sin. Deal with sin in your life so God doesn't have to. Because that's what's coming. You're not going to sin and get away with it. None of us. Again, as I was talking to the man tonight on visitation, I said to him, you know what? I need the Word of God just like you do. I'm a sinner just like you are. I'm accountable to this book just like you are. Every one of us need that. But let's look now. Let's finish a little bit of the story here. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die. I wonder what gave him the idea that he might die. I mean, it's like, yeah, you know, it's a possibility that he's going to die too. Man, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. One writer said that Judah never intended to give her at all. So she wasn't getting Shelah no matter what. I don't know that the text supports that, but that's certainly a possibility. But I want us to now look at, in the text of Scripture, number 5, the craftiness. And we see the main part of the story here. Everything's kind of led up to this. And everything will flow from this now in verse 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up into his sheep shearers to Timnath. He and his friend, there he is again, Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, that's his daughter-in-law, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off of her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. In other words, he didn't recognize who she was. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? I wonder why she didn't trust his word. And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. There is a ton of truth in this text of Scripture. Let me just quickly give you some thoughts that come to mind. One, how did she know that her father-in-law might use a harlot? She must have had a pretty good idea that he would use someone like that. It begs some other questions. Number one, she had to change garments. Now, this is really important, okay? The clothing that she wore indicated what kind of person she was. Now, there's a lot of people out there today that want to say that what someone wears has nothing to do with it, but I want to tell you, not only in this text of Scripture, but in other texts of Scripture, it identifies people. It identifies people. How did he know that she was posing as a harlot? He knew that because of the way she was dressed. It is a possibility that he also knew that by the location that she was in. We don't know for sure that that was the case, but that's certainly a possibility. She certainly presented herself in an open place. And the third thing we see here is that she used her lips to get what she wanted. She connived him, if you will. She lied and deceived to him, really. I want you for a moment to take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Notice what the Word of God has to say here in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house. So there again, there's the location. In the twilight and the evening and the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. So again, how she dressed communicated what she was. Important. And she was subtle of heart. She was deceptive as well. She was crafty. He gives some more characteristics of her. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she placed herself in a particular location, just like this lady did. So she called him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, here's the language that's being used, I have peace offerings with me this day. Have I paid my vows? It's an interesting study in that verse alone. She throws a religious tenure into this wickedness. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and alloys and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and with the flattery of her lips, she forced him. I can't emphasize to you the language construction of this, how strong it is in this text of Scripture. And he doesn't know that he sealed his death warrant. That's what the rest of the chapter says. Now, I want to say to you, just by way of application, we can buy into all we want to that the places we go and the people we're with and the way we dress and so forth and so on has nothing to do with it. But I want to tell you, it does have a lot to do with it. Judah would have never known her except by the location she was at and by the clothing that she wore. Be careful. Be careful. So again, the principle, I think, from this particular text, and there's much more that we could draw. The way you dress, the places you go, the way you talk are an indicator of who you really are internally. Now, let me ask you a question. By technical definition, was she a harlot? Yes or no? No, she was not. But she dressed like one, and she acted like one. Sad, sad, sad. Let's look at number 6 then, the cost. Verse 19, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend. There he is again. So three times we have this friend in the picture. One time he is with him when he negotiates for this harlot. Now he's paying off his debt. Great friend, right? At what point did he say to him, hey, whoa, Judah, this is not right. This is not the kind of life that you are to be living. Never does it. So he sent a friend to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Oh, you're going to be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. In other words, hey, tried to pay my debt. Okay, whatever. She don't want to pay it, fine. What is the cost of your morals? What's the cost of your morals? What are you willing to sell? You know, if I had preached this message 6 months ago, I'm not sure that we would have been able to make specific application. We could have, but can I tell you, we're rapidly coming in the state of North Carolina. What are you willing to sell for your morals? What are you willing to stand for and not stand for? I'll tell you, on Wednesday, one of the things that I pray for on Wednesday is our government leadership. And today, I prayed that Governor McCrory, Tim Moore, who is our representative, but is also the Speaker of the House, those men that are there, that they will not give in to the pressure. There is unbelievable pressure on them right now. By the way, almost every day, another rock concert cancels in the state of North Carolina. Praise the Lord. I'm like, hey, that's fine with me if you don't want to bring it here. I'm just saying, we're getting to a point where we got to make a decision. Either we're going to believe God's word or we're not. Now listen, in the process, and I've said this many times to you, and I'll keep saying it, in the process, we don't have to be unkind about it. We can lovingly stand, but we're not going to move. God's word makes some very clear statements. And praise the Lord, at this point, we have government leaders that are willing to do that. But Judah had no morals, really. None whatsoever. But we see, verse 24, we see number 7, the consequences. And I've got to finish quickly here. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Okay. Let's see. Let's start figuring out. Well, he never even thinks about it. Oh, really? She played the harlot? Well, that's obviously wrong. So let's make sure she gets punished in the public square. Let's burn her right now. Go ahead and bring her out. No, don't ask any questions. We're not even going to find out if the story's true, by the way. Doesn't seem to be any of that. Bring her out, let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she said to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff? Judah, you want to tell me whose these are? I want you to notice what Judah says. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. You see anything in there that says it was wrong for me to do? Doesn't appear so. She was more righteous than I, because I should have given her my son, but I didn't. And so, you know, what? By the way, if the judgment was good enough for her, shouldn't it be good enough for you? Judah, are we going to bring you to the center square and burn you too? He only admits the amount that he has no choice about admitting. I think he would have let her be burnt, no problem. But he didn't have a choice once it was confronted before him. Sin always finds its way to the surface. One way or the other, what's going to surface in your life? How quick are you to judge someone else's sin? To point the finger at them and say, yeah, right there. Be careful. And you say, okay, Pastor, are we going to get to any good news at all in this passage of Scripture? Yes, we are. Right? So let's get a little bit here before we finish. Verse 27. It came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. That sounds familiar. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first, so you're going to be the firstborn. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. The word means a breach. Like it was the child's fault. You're going to label him with that for the rest of his life. But anyway. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. You're like, where's the good news in that? Okay. Again, we see the fact that the youngest is going to be ruler. He's going to be the one through which the line of Christ will come. You're like, where do you get that from? Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. You remember the story of Ruth? Let's just review it real quickly, right? Ruth, precious story. Those guys go off against God's will. Ruth is one of the wives that's married to the Moabite. She's a Moabitess. Comes back home. Again, seed needs to be raised up, which is a part of this story. One kinsman says, no way. Want no part of that. Boaz says, I will redeem her. So he has a child by her. And this is what they say, even before she has the child, as she's married to him, this is what they say in chapter 4 and verse 12. And let thy house, Ruth, let thy house be like the house of Perez. Oh, wait a minute. Why'd they choose that name? By the way, when you look from David back to Perez, there's 9 generations there. So from here back is about 5 generations. Why did they go back to that name? Well, why didn't they go back to Judah? Why didn't they go back to Abraham? What? It's just kind of interesting to me. Whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and it goes on and tells us the line. Do you know this story is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3? And it's also mentioned in Luke chapter 3 and verse 33? Okay, talk to me here for just a minute. What's the difference between Matthew's line and Luke's line? And the genealogies, what's the difference in the two? Okay, that is one thing. There is a directional change, but there's something else, isn't it? Pastor? Eric, you got it?
I think
One is Mary's and one is Joseph's. Guess where they both go back to? Perez. Both of them. And you want to talk about the grace of God. You think about the circumstances with this child was born. By the way, those circumstances are never the child's fault. Never the child's fault. And the people who take it out on the child don't have a whole lot of common sense. But what a grace of God we see through this. And it isn't amazing, the people that's in the line of Christ. The people that we would, by our self-righteous judgment, kick out. Bathsheba, Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the harlot, this lady, Tamar, all mentioned in the line of Christ. Matter of fact, there are 4 women mentioned in the line of Christ. All of them are suspect, if you will. The grace of God. He's a friend of sinners. Guess what that means? We all qualify. Aren't you glad for that? If you say, well, I'm not a sinner, well, then you don't qualify. He said that to the Pharisees, didn't he? I can't help the righteous. You got to know that you need Christ in order for me to help you. What an amazing, graceful God we serve. Father, for sure, this is not one of those chapters that's fun necessarily to preach through, but it gives us some principles that we need to remember in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to do so. And help us now as we make some application today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.